that each day of our lives You provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We resume our study in the mind of Christ this morning at Romans 7. In order that we might prepare ourselves spiritually for the concentration and study on the Word of God this morning, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the utilization of rebound if necessary, the use of the privacy of your royal priesthood. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the system which You have assigned to us by which we might grow in grace. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning as we seek to again unearth several nuggets from Your treasury of Bible doctrine. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In our study of the Israeli Hornada, and their encounter with the cobras in the wilderness, we have been examining the concept of restoring one's spiritual life. That if you hang out too long in cosmos diabolicus, you will begin to retrogress from wherever you had attained as far as the gratitude gauge is concerned. And if you stay gone too long, you cannot return to your former spiritual life, but instead will need some spiritual rehabilitation. And we are now studying that spiritual rehab by going back to Romans chapter 6, 7, and also 8 in order to remind ourselves of some of the problems the Christian faces as he seeks to overcome the power of the flesh. The power of the flesh has been broken through retroactive positional truth. The fact that our sinful nature was identified with Christ in His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. And that our souls have been identified with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session. These are aspects of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And these define for us the powers that we have as a result of what Christ did on the cross to overcome the lust patterns of our physical bodies. It is because there is a broad misunderstanding of the fact that we do have a sinful nature, that it resides in the body, and that after salvation, that body and that sin nature remain active. It has become a source of great confusion to those in the Christian community. And therefore, when you might observe in a mainline denominational setting that people who claim to be Christians continue to sin, you set yourself up as a judge and say, well, that person is not saved. Or you might counter with this, if you truly were saved, then you would not be doing the things you're doing. So there's quite a bit of confusion out there. This issue has been undertaken by Joseph Dillo in a book entitled The Reign of the Servant Kings. This is one of the better, you might call, polemics against these weird ideas of salvation based on works. He classifies this as front-loading and back-loading the gospel. And in order to bring into view some of the things that we're trying to bring out of our passages in Romans, I'd like to quote a few excerpts from his book beginning on page 11. First of all, front-loading the gospel. He says, front-loading the gospel means attaching various works of submission and obedience on the front end. There is the idea of lordship salvation that says unless you make Christ Lord at the moment of salvation and thus submit yourself to constant, continuous obedience to Him, then you're not saved. And therefore, if your old sin nature should actually become active after salvation and do the things you normally do, then they will say that you have not made Christ Lord. That's part of the salvation package, and you never were saved in the first place. That's front-loading the gospel. It's promising God you're really going to do better now. Back-loading the gospel is another problem. This means attaching various works of submission as a means of achieving the final aim of our faith. And that final aim and final deliverance is not to face hell's fire, but rather to earn your way into heaven. That's backloading the gospel, saying that, all right, now that you are saved, in order to remain saved, you have to do the following things. You have to get better. You have to work your way into heaven. Now, neither of these camps claim that they teach anything other than faith alone and Christ alone. And that is the confusing part about it. You say to me, well, that's confusing. That's the point. They are indeed confused. Works are a means of achieving your final destiny, according to those who backload the gospel. Now, in his analysis of some of the philosophies that are out there today that might define these ideas, he speaks of Arminianism. These are the ones who follow Jacob Arminius, and they hold that it is possible for a true Christian to lose his salvation. They therefore interpret all of the reward and blessing passages in Scripture as being a loss of salvation, not reward. Not loss of reward or blessing. The Calvinist, the true Calvinist, thinks as follows. That refers to those who feel that one who is born again cannot lose his salvation and will necessarily and inevitably continue in good works until the end of his life. You can't lose your salvation, but if you are saved, you will inevitably perform good works all the way up to the end of your life. And the phrase for that is the perseverance of the saints. He then goes on to quite extensively analyze what he believes is the true biblical position, that once a person expresses faith alone in Christ alone, he has eternal salvation and he has eternal security. But we use the term winner for the person who utilizes the divine operating assets, learns the principles of Bible doctrine from which, under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can defeat the temptations and the lust patterns of the sinful nature. You can lead the victorious life. You can achieve experiential sanctification. You can arrive at spiritual maturity and at that point receive the conveyance of your escrow blessings in time, which eventually will be converted into escrow blessings in eternity. This is our position. This is the biblical position. This is the one that Dr. Dillo points out in his book as he attacks these lordship salvation philosophies and theologies. I would go into further detail about what he believes the winner achieves and how he achieves it, but that would be redundant. You know all of that. My point in quoting a few passages from Dr. Dillo's book is to alert you to the fact that there are those who believe that once you're saved, if you're really saved, you then will A, make Christ Lord, and or, but this will be done by promising Him that you will always do better now. Or you will backload it by saying that if I'm really saved, then I have to demonstrate that with my fruits. And if I'm really saved, I will inevitably do all of these wonderful things. And as a result of that, I will get to go to heaven. Well, all of that may sound real good to someone who wants to keep a congregation around so that they can badger them with a guilt complex to keep showing up so you can do better. And I've appointed myself as head of the clipboard committee, and I'm going to make sure you do better. And if I see you're not doing good enough, I will approach you with the suggestion that maybe you're headed straight to hell. Well, here's the message. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. All of our sins were imputed to Him, and there they were judged. And as they were being judged, our Lord suffered the punishment attached and assigned to those sins. So that If we simply believe in Him, then we will be forgiven of all of our pre-salvation sins. And at that moment, we're imputed all of the divine operating assets by which we can then grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a result of that spiritual growth, begin that gradual process of overcoming the dictatorship of the first husband, the sinful nature in our lives. His dictatorship and his power has been broken, but we reinstitute, reinaugurate the first husband in our menage a trois. We have completed our review of Romans chapter 6, which alerted us to the fact that Christ has taken care of the sinful nature's power on the cross. And we have studied now, for probably the umpteenth time, retroactive and current positional truth. If you are fuzzy on these things, you need to get last week's tapes. We've now made it to Romans 7 in our study. And the first paragraph of Romans 7, the two marriages of the believer, and that is taken up in verses 1 through 6. The corrected translation is as follows. Do you not know, fellow believers, for I communicate to those who know the law, that the Mosaic law has dominion over a person as long as he lives? Now, an example, a specific example is given from Scripture about those individuals to whom you submit. The wife, under the authority of her husband, and notice how it's just assumed right here at the get-go, that the wife is under the authority of her husband. She has been bound to her husband by law. Now, this is not speaking of the courthouse, although in our society and in our culture, establishment law says that when one person marries another, and used to way back many eons ago when things were just a little more normal around here, that spoke of a man and a woman. That set up a household, and it was called a marriage. And they're bound to each other by human law. But that's not what's being referred to here. This binding, this union, is divine law. And that union is solid and eternal as long as both parties are living. It shall not be broken as long as both are living. And so it says it right here, while he is living, you are bound to him and under his authority. Then we have a but. But if the husband has died, she, the wife, has been released by the law from her first husband. Consequently, therefore, if while her husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband has died, she is free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she is now married to another man. Once death occurs, you're free to then remarry. Verse 4, therefore, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law as a marriage counselor by the human body of Christ, with the result that you might belong to another. Now that the first husband is dead, now that you're dead to your first husband, you're free to remarry. And that another that is mentioned here is the second husband, who is Jesus Christ. We know that from the next phrase, to the one who has been raised up from deaths. That's your second husband, Jesus Christ, the only person who has ever been raised up from deaths. In order that we might then bear fruit to God. Only the believer can produce divine good. Only the believer can bear fruit to God. Only the person who has the divine operating assets can bear fruit to God. So this is not a part of your salvation process. It is a part of executing the Christian way of life. This bearing fruit to God. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, meaning under the authority of the sinful nature as our first husband, while we were in the flesh, the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members, resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death. But now, We've been released from the law as a marriage counselor by having died to that which we were previously bound, namely the old sin nature as the first husband. This occurs in order that we might serve. We now become servants of the God who saved us. We're not trying to work our way into a relationship so that He then might accept us later on. We are serving Him now as believers. And the reason we're able to do this is because the first marriage is over. The first husband is dead. We're now free to remarry in order that we might serve in a new marriage by means of the Holy Spirit as marriage counselor and not in the old marriage by the letter of the law. We're now free from that. We now function under grace. We now have the power to serve God as His child, as His royal priest. Some analysis that we noted on Thursday evening in closing. In this first paragraph, the first husband is identified as the sinful nature. It is located in the DNA of every cell, and the genes are activated most especially in the nuclei of every neuron in the brain and thus serve as means and methods by which the sinful nature can enter our thought process. Secondly, although retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the first husband, he is able to reestablish his tyranny over the soul by successfully tempting the believer to sin. This is the internal assault. Your body is constantly seeking to gain control of your thought process. This is accomplished by the old sin nature. Temptation is a part of these sieges and campaigns which are conducted on your soul. The first husband has agents provocateurs, a SWAT team made up of 10 special force operatives. They're called the lust patterns. They include but are not limited to the lust for power, approbation, social and sexual deviations, criminality, monetary gain, inordinate ambition resulting in inordinate competition, crusades promoting both human good and evil, revenge and retribution, chemical stimulation, and pleasure, or if you prefer, hedonism. Paragraph 2 of Romans 7, the Mosaic Law as marriage counselor to the first marriage. This is found in verses 7 through 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced to arrive at because of all we've discussed now? Is the law sin? Emphatically not, says Paul. On the contrary, I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law. For example, I did not understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying in Exodus 20, verse 17, you will not lust. Now, here's Paul's lifestyle up to that point. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a theologian. He was a doctor. He would have a PhD in theology as well as other subjects if he were alive in our day and time. He would have gone to something like Princeton, say, and he would have a degree in theology from Princeton School of Theology. And he would be able to get on TV and be an authority because he would have this PhD or THD. And he knew the law backwards and forwards, every jot and tittle. And when it comes to the Mosaic Law, the emphasis for him would have been the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. And he would have known about not having any other gods beyond me. He would have known about overt idolatry. And he would have known all of the others, and he would have worked his way down to number 9. And he would not have killed anybody, although he murdered Christians. He looked on that as his duty before God. That was not murder. See the rationales here. He was able to self-justify murdering Christians and it not falling under the mandate not to murder. And so he had himself this deal all worked out for himself, where he could claim, I keep the Ten Commandments. And he's looking at the first 9 and rationalizing all of these things to fall in line with what he understood to be the law, or claimed he understood to be the law. The one he was missing was number 10. Do not covet is the way the King James Version reads, but best translation is lust. Do not lust. And lust patterns are attached to every one of these top nine. And what does the lust pattern do? The lust pattern says, let's do that. That'll be fun. We're justified in doing that. It's the right thing to do. And then you may not actually be able to follow through on it overtly, but you think about it. This is how I will do that. I want to do that. I will do this. If there's any way I can get it done, it's going to happen. I am doing that in my thought process right now, and I'm frustrated about the fact I can't pull it off. But then you justify all of this by saying it is legitimate because. And so you never actually overtly commit any of these, and so you say, I keep the law, as the rich young ruler claimed he did. But what Paul was forgetting was that he had a lust pattern which was constantly violating all of these things. And he didn't know he had a sinful nature cooking within until it finally dawned on him what this word covet meant. It meant you have a lust pattern that desires to do it, wants to do it, plots to do it, would do it, may do it. And that's sin. That's mental attitude sin. And he's guilty of all of it. And he didn't know it until he finally got cognizance of the 10th commandment. Well, the problem with the whole smear here is that if you don't know the Mosaic law and you do these things because you think they're right, question arises, is it wrong? You're ignorant of all of this. You're just a heathen. You're just a lowlife goy roaming around doing whatever you do. You don't know there's any kind of mandate out there against doing these things. You do what you think you need to do. Is it wrong? Because you're ignorant of it. Yes, it violates God's laws. And therefore you are in total violation of God's law whether you're aware of it or not. Have you ever had a policeman pull you over and say, I'm sorry, but you were going 93 miles per hour in a 55 mile zone. And you look at him and say, zone? Miles per hour? Officer, what on earth are you talking about? And he's saying, you broke the speed limit. Speed limit? I'm not aware of speed limit. What exactly does that mean? Now, how many of you think that he's going to say, oh, well, I assumed you knew. And he would say, a speed limit is. And he would explain the whole thing to you. And he says, now that you know these things, dear citizen friend, please notice the little signs on the side of the road and don't exceed the number that's printed there. Have a good day. It's not going to happen. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. In life and before God. But what happens? You see, what you've got here under ignorance of the law, under ignorance of the law, you are fat, dumb, and happy. You do what crosses your mind. Never crosses your mind you do anything wrong. But you are. But you don't know that. And then somebody says, hey, do you know you are wrong? Says who? God. Really? Where? Then they may fire the Big Ten at you. And you take a look at that. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Now what's going to happen here? Cerebral cortex. Soul. What has been driving this whole show all along? Who's been running this operation? The old sin nature as the first husband. It's in control. It is the dictator. It dominates the life. It's been getting away scot-free because the person he dominates had no clue. Now we've got some rules and regs here. The rules and regs say thou shalt not. And now do you think the old sin nature here
is going to just toss in the sponge and say, well, now he knows. I guess that's the end of me. Absolutely not. The old sin nature at this point becomes invigorated. Do you think you're going to put it down overnight? You will not. The old sin nature, now that he knows you know, is going to become invigorated and defend the fortress with every fiber of its lust patterns. And therefore, now that you know the law becomes weak because of the sin nature, and the body is going to defend its turf. And you're going to rationalize, you're going to become self-absorbed, you're going to self-deceive, to justify, to project whatever is necessary in order to maintain the status quo. You know it's true. The worst thing you can do to someone on occasion is to tell them, hey, what you're doing is wrong. But they like what they're doing. They enjoy it. And the idea that it's wrong, well, something has to be figured out here. I will figure out how this can be okay. And the sin nature has 10 lust patterns to help you rationalize it all out. Now, maybe verse 7 makes a little more sense, so we'll go through it again. To what conclusion are we forced? Is the law sin because it points it out and therefore intensifies the problem? Emphatically not, says Paul. On the contrary, if I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law. For example, I did not understand the lust pattern, except the law kept on saying, and if in Exodus 20, verse 17, you will not lust. See, the law's duty is to demand perfection. Now, you can't provide perfection. Nevertheless, that's the objective. The law says, you must, you must. And you say, I can't, I can't. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So what does matter? The realization that you can't do it and therefore need a Savior. The law tells you you have to be perfect. You realize because of the sin nature you can't, and you can only come to one conclusion. I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I need a Savior. So verse 8 says, but the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust. It opened the barn door. For apart from the law, sin is unknown. Nevertheless, it is committed, and you stand guilty as charged. Romans 7, 9. Now, at one time, I lived apart from the law. That was when he was in ignorance of it. At one time, I lived apart from the law. But when the 10th commandment came into my conscious mind, the sinful nature became invigorated. And I realized at that moment that I was spiritually dead. Although a Pharisee, although a theologian, although a genius, although with many, many credentials and degrees, I am spiritually dead. He realized it because the law pointed out, you are not perfect, you can't be perfect, there's nothing you can do to be perfect. Verse 10, that commandment, the 10th, which points to eternal life, the law is perfect, requires perfection. Those with perfection have eternal life. The law points to that. The commandment which points to eternal life, the same one was discovered by me, pointing to my spiritual death. The law revealed that I was spiritually dead. It demands perfection, but I can't measure up. So the law that leads to spiritual life told me I was spiritually dead, and that's the day I realized I needed a Savior. Verse 11, for the sinful nature having, listen to this verse, you always see Satan's ace trump always lurking around wherever the sin nature is involved. The sinful nature having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment deceived me. That is, without question, the A number one tool in Satan's little pouch is deception. And you will deceive yourself in order to continue your lifestyle and justify it. I'm right about this because it's their fault, not mine. Through the same commandment, it killed me. killed me spiritually. I realized my spiritual death as a result of the sinful nature. By the way, deception is ex apatao. It occurs constantly in Scripture related to Satan's methods and devices as well as the functions of the sinful nature. Ex apatao, deception. Verse 12. Therefore, as a matter of fact, the law is holy. You betcha it's holy. The law is absolute perfection. Also, the 10th commandment is holy. It demands absolute perfection. You can't even think these things. It is perfect justice. It is intrinsically good. Verse 13. Therefore, the good to me, did it become spiritual death, namely the 10th commandment? Definitely not. But the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the good of the 10th commandment, made spiritual death a reality to me. Why? It is invigorated, as it said earlier in our passage. It now is defending its turf. It wants to maintain its power. It wants to continue its tyrannical control over your life. And now it has an enemy. The law. And the law is demanding perfection. And that would require that the old sin nature be defeated and put in its place. And that is accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone, and then the inculcation of biblical truth. It is maintained at first through the faith in Christ concept, one's own salvation, and that of course eliminates the pre-salvation sins. It is managed during the Christian life through confession alone to God alone, which manages incrementally the sins we commit post-salvation. And the sin nature does not want that system to stay in place, because he can defeat you if you refuse to use it, ignorant of its use, decide not to, self-deceive that it's not necessary. Therefore, the good in me, did it become spiritual death? Definitely not. But the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the good of the 10th commandment, made spiritual death a reality to me, in order that the sinful nature might become utterly sinful by means of the 10th commandment. Consequently, verse 14, we know, we comprehend this in long-term memory traces. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature. I am managed by it, controlled and manipulated by it. When I have been led astray under its authority. He is a believer in Jesus Christ. He's writing Scripture. He's writing Romans. This is post-Damascus Road. Paul is a believer in Jesus Christ, and he is perched up somewhere writing Romans, which is divine revelation. Yet he is saying here that he is carnal. Can this be? Can a person who is carnal be writing Scripture? And I tell you, no, he cannot. Therefore, it is very important to understand that he says he is tendentially carnal. And that whenever he is under the power of the sinful nature, under the menage a trois, whenever he votes to fall under the first husband's power through personal sin, that is when he is led astray. And that is when he is under the authority of the sinful nature, his body, and its lust patterns. But it's tendential. Now, do you remember what tendential means? He has a tendency. It's present tense. The tendential present, which says, this is a tendency that is prone to take place, but is not currently going on. Therefore, Paul can write this and say, you know, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit now. I'm writing divine writ here. But I want you to know something. I have a tendency to place myself under the authority of my sinful nature. It's not going on now, but that's my tendency. That's the tendential present tense of carnal or sarx. Consequently, we know that the law is spiritual, but I have the tendency to be carnal. I am tendentially carnal. It's not going on now, but that's my trend. Belonging, as a result, to the realm of the sinful nature. The realm of the sinful nature is its tyranny over my life. When does this occur? When I have been led astray. That's the assault of the lust patterns. That's the volition voting to comply with a suggestion called temptation. That is the commission of personal sin, led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. Point one. This paragraph introduces us to the marriage counselor of the first marriage, the Mosaic Law. This paragraph introduces us to the marriage counselor of the first marriage, the Mosaic Law. Secondly, the law used one specific imperative mood to alert Paul to his status of spiritual death. You got a bad marriage, Paul. Bad. It's a bad marriage. Why don't you kill off that first husband so you'd be free of him? The law used one specific imperative mood to alert Paul to his status of spiritual death and the hopelessness of his totally depraved status. Paul's reviewing now how years ago, as a Pharisee and as a master theologian, these things dawned on him. It led to his conversion. Three, the 10th commandment's prohibition against lust opened Paul's eyes to his innate sinful nature. He didn't have a clue up to that point. Why? Because he was working his way in. I keep the 10 commandments. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a theologian. I know more theology than anybody around here. Just to ask me a question. And he was convinced that God was impressed. Therefore, he was so convinced, he rationalized, self-deceived him into believing he could murder the Christians as he served God. They're nothing but a bunch of heretics. And the more of them I can eliminate, the more God's going to like me. Closer to heaven I get. For, realizing from this that he was lost in sin, Paul received regeneration through the second marriage. Faith alone in Christ alone. Retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the sinful nature. It is crucified in Christ. The sins it produces are judged and punished in Christ. Therefore, all that's left for you to do, the committer of these sins, is to say, I did it. Either I believe in Christ, He has saved me from my sins, at which point all pre-salvation sins are forgiven, or I confess these things that I've been doing as a believer, and they are forgiven, post-salvation sins. So when you realize you're lost in sin, Paul understands regeneration brings on a second marriage. Faith alone in Christ alone. And he pointed that out in Romans 6, which we've reviewed. It is very important to understand the power of your sinful nature is broken, and the only way it can be reinvigorated is through your own volition. You can reinstitute the sin nature as the power of your life. But you decide to do it, and it does not lose your salvation. It means that you have gone carnal. It means that you are now not tendentially carnal, you are carnal. And you are living the life of the unbeliever, although saved. Now, if you are a five-point Calvinist, this won't do. It won't do. Because they say, if you truly believe in Christ, you will, as a matter of course, eventually and inevitably, produce good works before God until the day you die. How many people do you know like that you can stay in the room with? Who are these guys? They're not facing reality. They have been self-deceived, among all others. However, five, after having been saved, Paul's desire to serve God was frustrated by his inability to execute divine mandates. After having been saved, Paul's desire to serve God was frustrated by his inability to execute the divine mandates. Have you ever run across that problem? You know what you're supposed to do, but you don't. You can quote Scripture about how you're not supposed to do it. You can recite from doctrinal storage all the many points of a given doctrine that you're violating. Teach a prep school class on the subject, yet you do it anyhow. See, there's a lot of difference in what you know and what you do. And the pressure of the circumstance is what causes the deception and the justification. When the pressure arrives in your life and there's a decision to be made, the pressure causes you to take the course or the path of least resistance. What's the path of least resistance for you? Is it to go back and take the leadership of the first husband and do the easy thing, or what we always used to do, or this is how I handle this? Or are you led by the power of the Spirit to do the thing that's not yet quite so easy, but is the right thing to do? Which is it? That's the growth process. Eventually, the wheel track of wickedness shrinks down to where it's not the path of least resistance, and the right thing to do is facilitated so that it is, and that becomes the way you think, therefore that's what you do. That's the process and procedure of spiritual growth. And I tell you the truth, people who come into the Christian way of life through legitimate faith in Christ and are frustrated because they can't do the right thing, then make up a bunch of Looney Tune ideas to explain it all. Well, I didn't really believe in the first place. So their entire life is bound up in trying to find a way to convince themselves that they're saved so they can then somehow garner some confidence that God's going to save them. What kind of spiritual life is this, and what kind of service can you truly perform when you're always under the pressure of wondering whether you're even saved or not? And I've got to do this not in order to serve, but in order just to avoid hell's fire. What kind of motivation is that? The guilt complex lives there. The idea is service. And if you don't want to serve, fine. Prepare for the goads. Prepare for the divine discipline. Prepare for the leadership and guidance of the Hornada. But don't assume you're headed to hell. Your hell is going to be here. Your hell is going to be the lifestyle of the believer who decides to be carnal and do nothing about it, but whine and mule about how, well, maybe I really wasn't saved. Maybe I need to try harder. I'll do more work around the church. I'll do more work in the community. I'll be a better guy. I'm going to quit telling dirty jokes and all of these wild ideas that are supposed to impress God. After having been saved, his desire to serve God was frustrated by his inability to execute divine mandates because of constant submission to the wishes of his first husband. This is a believer doing this. Paul is not an unbeliever. He is writing Romans. 6. We have classified this as a spiritual menage a trois, which is the subject of the third paragraph of chapter 7. The spiritual menage a trois. The subject of Paul's commentary actually shifts in the middle of verse 14 with the conjunction of contrast de. That's D-E. And it's translated but. Now, if you'll note verse 14, this is very important. We know that the law is spiritual, but. And following that but comes Paul's dissertation on how he is constantly having an affair with the first husband. And we're going to see the build-up of present tenses in that third paragraph. And these present tenses are going to show us, as we examine them in a bit of detail, they will show us that Paul is habitually committing these sins. They're sins he's been committing for a long, long time. They've become a habit for him. They're paths of least resistance. They're things that are a part of his behavior patterns and his character traits. And he's frustrated because he keeps going back to these things, although he knows he ought to do something differently. Can't do it at the moment. And therefore, he's tendentially carnal. Have the tendency to do these things. I'm not actually doing them now. I'm writing Scripture. But I want to tell you something. Give me a little pressure, and I'm right back over here under the first husband. And I'm frustrated by it. Are you? Hello, Paul. So we have a but here, which really is the pivot here in the middle of this chapter. For following that but, we have this buildup of present tenses that indicate habitual action. But I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray under the authority of the flesh. When I'm led astray, that's where I am. Point 8. What follows is a series of verbs in the present tense which indicate the source of Paul's dilemma. And the source of Paul's dilemma, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, built up in his time of unbelief, but now continuing to be a part of his behavior patterns and character traits, which can only be suppressed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and only then, when he has doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, by which he can remind this believer named Paul, no, that's the wrong thing to do. I will give you the power to do the right thing. Make the right choice. I will give you the power. You can overcome this bad behavior pattern. You can overcome this perverted character trait. I can help you do this, but you have to vote to do it. You have to choose my power, and I will lead you through this. And we will not be successful on every occasion because the sin nature is dominant. We will not be successful on every occasion because you want to do these things. But if you will stay with the program, meaning rebound, 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 we will eventually beat this bear. And that's the subject of paragraph 3, the fact that Paul's got a bear to handle and he's not doing very well. We'll fight the bear at about a quarter till the hour.
Founded the North African Empire, which is Egypt, Egypt, and Sudan. So he's in the Mediterranean, the African, or the empire. Three was Cassander's possession of the Macedonian portion of the empire, took the title of king of Macedonia in the year 305. That includes three those involved in the Macedonian province. Fourth general, Symmachus. Minor, ultimately, took Macedonia. Now, these are the four men who fought. These are known as for the African or the Hellenic Empire. Or the Hellenic Empire. The Macedonian Kingdom until the year 168 BC. The one when its final census was defeated. Roman general, Paulus. Persis was the final king of the Macedonians. Lucius Paulus defeated them in 168. Then the Macedonian Empire, Nonus Populus, was remarkable. Nonus introduced the beast, which is in verse 4. And the first thing he did was you are. And that was not important until later. Our intent is flashing back Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. Some idea in Revelation 2 and the fair and the rest. We will examine the remainder of Daniel 7 to become pertinent. However, this is to go at the moment. Now, the characters, first three of Daniel 7, are used by John by the character of the dictator of the divine Roman Empire of the tribune. Now, left with the deep example of this. An individual that eyes on the world some distance, even to the dispensation. And you were really unfamiliar with the of that day. You were unfamiliar to go about this. Then fall back of the language of the time. So look back Daniel. Daniel, the world dictator, in the end. Fine, for example, how did he define the man who came in and Nebuchadnezzar away from him, fell and fell to Cyrus, the son is a Persian. About that fellow, genius, that Alexander the Great, who took the person, and then created that master. How were they defined? Daniel. And each characteristic which go along defining the traits of the traits of the amalgamation through. So along the strengths and the weaknesses, where you're going to be brought together. Made it into one dominant static personality. So point six, I would say, your last point five was a quick read of Daniel 7, verse 6. Point six, in Revelation 2, verse starts out, furthermore, the beast which I was like leper. Was like seven. This indicates rapid conquest to beast dictators in the first tribulation. Remember the tribulation? 7 years long. And the beast is revealed publicly at halfway right 3 years. This is where it went on. But he's gaining popularity in his as you can see in that first 3 years. And his 5 and a half year mark becomes of the entire organization. quickly recognize that these dictators, this rampant conflict, the deep beef, the first of the tribulation. And this one is reminiscent to John of Alexander's great conquest. Daniel 7, Alexander the Great control of the north, did it in a short amount of time. Agenda is the foundation of power. Utilize twin powers, politics and religion. People, so consolidate power. He's going to use them and religion. 14. And it's like the mouth of a lion. To the anti policies of the empire. Peter is described by God having similar characteristics to the first three of empire. Be very quick of Israel and those who assist will be very consolidating their power tribulation. First, close them in, and then they will be as they So verse 2 says, which was like a leper. Repetitive from the first half of the tribulation, reference under the great, the length of Daniel 7 6. Also his feet, like the feet of a man. Pro-Semitic policy in the first half of the tribulation. A reference to the great, the man. 7 verse 5. And his mouth, like that of a lion. The anti-Semitic. In the last half of the tribulation, a Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel. Verse 4. Now the final verse begins with Dracon, translated into the dragon. Take a little explanation. So we'll start Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of studying. It is our Holy Spirit with anything and encourage us regarding the things we're not studying, that we our advance while fortifying those.